You have heard it said, the more things change, the more things stay the same. Do you think that's just a cliche? I don't, especially where matters of faith are concerned. The more things change, it seems, in terms of history, Christianity, and the church, the more they stay the same. I mean, think about the vast differences that exist between a first century context for believers in Christ, if you can think back that far in history, and compare that to our own 21st century settings. The differences are numerous and profound, are they not? But in truth, we faced many of the very same issues those early Christians did, and have the very same kinds of needs. So the more things change, even across 2 millennia of Christian history, the more they stay the same. For instance, when Christians attempt to live out their faith in a secular society which regularly scoffs at their beliefs and ridicules their hope in Christ, nominal church members are still tempted to abandon that faith altogether, or perhaps trade it in for the latest religious fad. They need to be reminded that only in the kingdom of God's beloved Son can anyone have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and hope for an inheritance that is laid up for them in heaven. When Christians do not adequately understand their faith, they're likely to water down the gospel and accommodate it to cultural expectations. You know, filtering out the elements that might cause offense to someone, perhaps mixing in a few items that make it more palatable to modern tastes. Well, they need to be retaught that only the unadulterated gospel presents the grace of God in all its truth. Only faith in that word of God about the crucified, risen, exalted, and returning Jesus can really leave us holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Or, when Christians begin to lose confidence in their faith, they may become overly tentative in their witness and be easily shaken by various temptations and difficulties. Have you been there? They need to be refortified in the biblical assurance about who Christ really is, the image of the invisible God Himself, the pre-existent Creator, all-powerful sustainer, and ultimate goal of everything in the universe. The one whose supremacy and sufficiency are absolutely beyond belief. Well, worst of all, perhaps, when Christians start living no differently than the people around them who do not believe in God or who do not follow His commands, they will bring discredit upon their faith and cause others to think that perhaps the claims about Jesus really aren't true after all. They simply need to be revived and brought back to repentance. So all these recurring challenges and corresponding needs within the Christian life are history-wide, are they not? And that is one of the reasons that we have Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to that New Testament letter to the Colossians, even though we're not going to read specifically any one passage. We're going to do kind of an overview as we begin this new study today. We often do this, but I think it's even more important that we do so today, because we're going to find as we go that although there's a lot of ancient history behind the writing of this letter, there is nevertheless a lot that we face every day. We need to know that Jesus is sufficient. We need to recognize and proclaim that He is supreme in this universe if we really are going to make an impact for Him. This has to be, by standards of modern scholarship and for reasons that we'll see as we go along, one of the least significant congregations to which any letter of Paul was ever written. I'll tell you why tonight, all right? So again, I'm going to put you in suspense. You'll have to come back tonight to find out. But the city of Colossae was not a great metropolis. And the congregation there really was not nearly as important in the grand scheme of things as some of its neighboring communities and churches. And yet Paul, in this letter, was at pains to tell them how much he struggled for them. He said, "I struggle mightily for you every day."
In fact, he said it was his privilege to suffer for their sake. Now, why would he spend so much time and exert so much effort and spill so much ink writing to a church that really wasn't all that significant in the ancient world? For instance, Paul earnestly, ceaselessly prayed that their hearts might be encouraged, that they might reach a full understanding of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wanted them to know that. He deeply desired that they might walk worthy of their Lord, fully pleasing him in every respect, bearing fruit for his glory, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience with joy. Now, that's a pretty big prayer request, isn't it? Pretty impressive that the great apostle would pray that for this church that he had neither founded nor, to our knowledge, ever even visited. At the same time, Paul said he did not want them to be deluded with smooth, fine-sounding arguments. He didn't want them to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition. And he didn't want them to suffer for the fear of the elemental spirits of the world rather than depending upon Christ. He said, you know what? You can have an answer for all of those who would seek to disqualify you or to somehow deny that you are really living the kind of life that you should. You have everything you need in Jesus Christ himself. So even though this was an insignificant church, it was not an insignificant message that Paul proclaimed here. And we're going to be walking through its contents very slowly in the days ahead. But I want to do something a little unique today as we do this kind of overview sermon on the book of Colossians. I want to literally bombard you with biblical proofs that Jesus is enough. Because I think that's what the major message Paul wanted to get across in Colossians is. No matter what you've been told, no matter what situation you're living in, no matter what you face, Jesus, the one you have received in the gospel, is sufficient. He is powerful enough. He is wise enough. He is involved in your lives enough. He is everything you need in order to please God and live a life that makes a difference for his kingdom. And I know that you're not going to get all of these. In fact, this may be a good message for this row that's sitting right here that's going to be a little bit sleepy today because you're just going to be hit with so many different things that hopefully you can get one or two of these and the Lord will use them in your life as he sees fit. But I just want us to see in these six various elements that I'm going to mention to you, these six categories, how Jesus is enough. All right, so if you'll just get one or two of these and start looking forward and reading through the book of Colossians yourself, you're going to discover that perhaps you've underestimated the Lord to whom you've given your life. So I want to begin today by not unusually talking about what Paul has to say about Jesus himself. So the first category we'll look at today in this overview message is simply, what does Paul say in Colossians about Christ himself? Why does he emphasize that Jesus truly is enough? Both doctrinally and practically, why is he sufficient to meet our needs? Now, we would generally refer to such teaching as Christology, or the study of Christ. And in the case of this letter, one of Paul's main Christological interests is to prove that Jesus is enough for us to know everything we need to know about God and his work in the world. It's amazing how people who claim to want to know God go all over the place trying to find information about him when he has revealed himself by his own testimony most decisively, most powerfully in his Son. He's spoken in the past through the prophets. Yes, we have the Old Testament that all leads up to him. But in these final days, according to Hebrews, he has spoken to us in his Son. He's the perfect and final word of revelation from God that reveals who he is and what he is about in this world. Now remember, everything Paul includes on this subject, Christology, is intended to convince the Colossian Christians to remain solid in their faith and not to succumb to the false teaching that had arisen in their midst. They needed, in other words, to cling to what they had already learned and embraced about the Lord. They needed to keep on building their lives on the foundation, the solid rock of Jesus. So I really do think what one commentator proposes is right on the money when he said the key theme throughout Colossians is the centrality and supremacy of Jesus himself. So that's what you're going to get as you read and as I preach through Colossians. You're going to keep hearing over and over again, Jesus is supreme. He's enough. He's everything. He is sufficient to meet any need that you could possibly have, and he is sufficient to let us as a church make the impact he wants us to make in the world. Now, here's what Paul has to say on the matter. And get ready, because in just a bit, we're going to start slow, but in just a bit, these references are going to start coming with about as much rapidity as those fireworks that my neighbors continue to shoot off every night since they couldn't do it on July 4th. You know, it's just like pop, 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 pop. Brrr. So get ready, all right, because they're coming at you. You won't be able to write them all down, but again, trust the Spirit to teach you one or two of these things well, and I think it'll make a difference. Now, the best-known passage we turn to find out about Christ is the Christ hymn of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, which, as I've said, identifies Jesus as the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, among many other titles and descriptions. Because of his unique relationship to God, the Father's own beloved Son, verse 13, and the image of God, verse 15, plus his unique position in creation. That is, he was before all things, verse 17. He created all things, verse 16. In him all things hold together, verse 17. Because of his relationship to God and his unique position in creation, Jesus is able himself to bring all things in the universe back under God's sovereignty. Because you see, that's the problem that sin caused, right? It disrupted God's apparent lordship over all things, and it broke the relationship between him and the people he had created. Only Jesus can bring all those things back under the sovereignty and the will of God, and he is sufficient to do that. Because of his relationship to God as the Father's own beloved Son and image, there are other things that Paul has to say about that relationship and about how important that is for us to realize and meditate upon. So here you go. We learn that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 3, and that Jesus is the Son he loves, chapter 1, verse 13. The Word of God, 1:25, is also the Word of Christ, 3:16. The mystery of God is none other than Christ himself, chapter 2, verse 2. It was God's working that raised Jesus from the dead. It is by holding on to Christ the head that God provides growth through the church. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, and believers are hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. Believers, therefore, should do and say whatever they do in the name of the Lord Jesus, but giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul requests that prayer might open a door so that he can proclaim the mystery of Christ. And the kingdom of God, in chapter 4, verse 11, can also be called the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you see it? Throughout this book, Paul keeps saying there is such a unique relationship between Jesus and God the Father that he holds a position, he holds a supremacy that none other could have. He is enough for you. In fact, as we go and look at the cumulative effect of all these references and then note what he says in places like 1:19 and 2:9, that Jesus, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form, all that suggests is that Jesus is actually divine. He is God himself in human flesh. So no wonder he's enough to meet every human need, right? When you have met Jesus Christ, you have met God. The one who has come by his Spirit to dwell in you is God himself. He's not just some religious leader or some teacher of a new philosophy, some great moral example. He is God the Son, and therefore he is enough. Now, to glean more about Jesus' unique position in creation, we move to a second category. I'm going to call this the category of the cosmos. And by that, I mean the entire created order, including all the powers that inhabit and influence it. Okay, so Christology talks about how supreme Christ is in terms of his person. Cosmology talks about a study of the world and what has all been created and how Jesus is at the center of it. The spiritual forces that govern the universe were a big deal in the first century world, as you can imagine, because they believed that all of these forces could influence and affect their lives. Now, a lot of people look at that and they think, well, yeah, they were a bunch of superstitious people, so no wonder. You know what? It's the same thing in our day. We just have slightly gotten more sophisticated, at least we think we have, about the spiritual forces that we either fear or trust. Think about this. What does our society tend to do? Do we think about all these nature gods and worship the sun and the moon and the stars? Well, some people do, but by and large, what we do is we just deify nature itself. We act as if it is the final determining factor in everything. It's these forces that have caused, you know, human beings to exist through evolution, or it is these forces that have caused the Big Bang, which exploded out, and now all of the planets and the stars and the galaxies have all been created. So we deify nature. And when it comes to spiritual forces, how does modern man identify them? Well, we think about them as being institutions, governments, maybe educational institutions, all of these things that can be quite oppressive and even exploit people. They are the forces that we need to contend with. So we may think we're more sophisticated, but again, the more things change, the more they tend to stay the same. Increasingly in the Colossian church, apparently, members were being urged by the false teachers to appeal to these spiritual beings and seek some kind of visionary experiences in order to find security in the universe. Again, people do the same thing today. They understand that we live in a kind of precarious world, don't we? We're not always assured that we're going to be protected from the accidents and from the forces of nature, for example. But we are not to look outside of the things that we know in Christ. We're to look to Him because He's the one who made it all. That's what Paul is going to say in Colossians. He's going to say Jesus not only created all things, He is the one who sustains all things and in whom all things hold together. He is the force. He is the power behind the universe. It's not impersonal fate. It's not nature itself. It's nothing in nature. It's not even some spiritual force that we as Christians recognize are very real. It is rather the Lord of the universe who is the head of all authority and power. Paul sought to correct the trend toward unnecessary fear and misplaced trust of different forces within the cosmos by an appeal to Jesus' authority and power over every spiritual power in the cosmos. Now, we already noted in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1 that Christ is called the firstborn over creation. You know what that means? It's not talking about some kind of divine birth order there. What it's saying is, as the firstborn, He is the heir. He is the one who has supreme right to all creation because He's the one that made it. As the firstborn of creation, He is the one who stands to inherit all creation as well as all nations. Ah, but Jesus holds the same central position in the new creation as well. Because you know what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20? He says Jesus is not only heir to the physical creation, all of the universe, He is also heir to all things as they will be united under Him. It's because of His death, Paul says, that all things can be returned under His lordship and sovereignty. So the upshot for us is that whatever happens in nature, be it disaster or accident or disease, and whatever evil beings happen to lurk behind the dangers and injustices we face, Jesus is still in control. You see, Jesus is enough because He holds all the strings. He pulls all the levers. He is the glue that keeps things together in their current state. And all that we see that is falling apart around us and the relationships that are broken and all the problems that we face, that is a result of our own human sinfulness. But Jesus died to take care of that, didn't He? As we'll see in a moment. Now, as I was reading and rereading Colossians this past week, just to kind of work it into my mind, I noticed how many times the word all appeared in reference to Jesus and what He makes available within this universe. Okay? So here we go again. You ready? Buckle up. Christ is our source of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, chapter 1, verse 19. All power for all endurance with patience and joy, 1:11. all wisdom to present us all mature in Christ, 128. All energy that he powerfully works within us, 129. All the riches of assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, maturity and full assurance in all of the will of God. Those are all the things in this world that Jesus is head over. And he makes available to us. So basically what we're saying that as Christians, we have at our disposal through our prayers, not some kind of manipulation that we do, not some kind of religious ritual, but as a person that we know who inhabits us, we have the one who has all of these things over all of the universe available to us. That's not even counting the references to Christ as the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, who is the head of all rule and authority, the one who is all and is in all who believe. Chapter 3, verse 11. So is your confidence beginning to build at all? Not only do you have this one who is uniquely related to God the Father, who is God himself, in fact, not only the one who governs all of creation, but also the one who is all in all and makes everything available to those who need it according to his will. You should be saying, I have more than enough confidence in him. What we sang a moment ago, hallelujah, Jesus is everything. He's my all, and he's all that I need. Third category. If the supreme Christ is sufficient to help us know his Father and not fear the cosmic powers, how is he enough to help us understand the gospel? Obviously, that is the centerpiece of our faith, the gospel message. And Paul has much to say about it, not only here in Colossians, but all throughout his letters. The false teachers were apparently making claims about special visions and revelations that they had had that supplemented the gospel that they had received. And what they were arguing is that in order to live a truly full spiritual life, you didn't just have to believe in the gospel and trust Christ. You needed to have something more. You needed to have some kind of esoteric religious experience, some kind of visionary or emotional experience so that you could have the fullness. That was one of their favorite words, apparently, the fullness. And that's why you keep hearing Paul say, Jesus is the fullness of God in human form. In him, all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge dwells. You see, he was taking their own word and using it to say, it's all in Jesus. So what is it about the gospel that proves Jesus' sufficiency and supremacy? Well, again, I'll summarize the ways that Paul describes the gospel, which the Colossians had heard, understood, believed, and were now commanded to stand in. For instance, they had learned it, Paul said in 1:7, from Epaphras, his fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. He didn't say he's your faithful minister or pastor. He didn't say he's my faithful worker. He said he is a faithful minister of Christ. The gospel centers on Jesus. The gospel was and is the word of God, Paul adds, the good news, the grace of God in truth. And notably, it was the same gospel that led not only to their salvation, but also to growth among the Colossian Christians and throughout the world. Chapter 1, verse 6, this gospel is bearing fruit across the world, even as it is continuing to bear fruit among you. What was he talking about there? Spiritual growth. So many times people think, well, I know that Jesus is sufficient to save me. That's why there's the gospel. But once I receive the gospel, I've got to move on to bigger and deeper things, right? No. Paul said, don't look for some deeper life experience. Look to Jesus. Go back to the very gospel that saved you. It is the power of God for the total salvation of all who believe. Not just the salvation of your soul from the consequences of hell, but also your salvation from sin's dominion so that you can grow and become like Christ. In 1:25, Paul says that his God-given stewardship was to make the word of God fully known. There's that word again, fully known. Gospel is God's wisdom in its fullness. But that word of God centered in the unveiling of a long-concealed mystery, namely that Jesus would come to dwell with the Gentiles. You see, it had been a Jewish phenomenon for so many centuries, hadn't it? God set up camp, literally, among the Jewish people. There was the tabernacle, or there was the temple. Paul said there was this mystery of how God was going to include the Gentiles, and now I've been given the right, Paul said, to unveil that mystery. And the gospel message, the good news, is that Christ now comes to dwell within the Gentiles too. That's why we're sitting here today, all right? Because of this mystery that has been unveiled in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which many consider to be the key transitional verses in this letter, continue along the same lines. When the Colossians had received the gospel in the past, Paul says, they had actually received a person. You received Christ Jesus as Lord. And so now, he says, to walk in him meant to be established in gospel faith. The same gospel they had learned. You see it? The deeper we grow in the gospel, the more we understand what Christ has done and how that answers our human need, then the more we become like Christ. So Christ himself is the all-powerful creator, sustainer, and goal of the universe. He is the one who controls the cosmos. He is the centerpiece of the gospel. But Paul really isn't finished yet, is he? Because he also has much to say about the church. Now, you're going to notice something as you read through Colossians. If you're very careful in your reading, you're going to notice something you don't see in any of Paul's other letters, at least not to this extent. What's interesting is that he almost always uses the word church to refer to a local body of believers. The church of God, which is at Corinth. He even uses it here. The church and the saints who are in Colossae. Okay? He almost always uses the church that way. But in the book of Colossians, he expands that just a bit to include not only the local manifestations of Jesus' body, but the universal church of all of the world. And we find him talking a little bit more about how Jesus is supreme and sufficient in that respect. Now, it's not difficult to see why, is it? Jesus has already been declared to hold supremacy over everything in creation. He's already been said to be the head over the church, but that headship suggests not just authority, the right to command, in other words, but also nourishment. Your head is responsible for taking care of the rest of your body, so to speak, and so Jesus is responsible for taking care of the church. So, if Jesus has already been exalted to God's right hand, but it's only in the church that he is recognized as preeminent and supreme in all things, then what about the rest of the world? How's the rest of the world going to find out about Jesus' supremacy and sufficiency? Through us. Jesus is head over the church, not so that we can gather in our little enclaves and be happy that we have salvation and all the rest are going to hell, but so that we can be used as his instruments of grace and continue to preach the gospel. You see, that's why Jesus is sufficient for us in the church. His spirit dwelling within us, his word, the gospel about his death and resurrection, all of that equips us to go out and spread this good news so that the world can come to know him. And listen, God has people that are scattered everywhere in this world and will continue to do so. We have to go out and find them. We have to go out and proclaim to as many as we possibly can and let the Spirit of God do his work of drawing them in faith to Jesus. You see, we're involved in that. We're engaged in that. You do that every day, whether you recognize it or not. You're either letting the Lord shine through you so that other people can come to know him, or you're actually living in a way that would cause them to question whether or not he's real. You see, it's important that we understand Jesus is enough for our lives in the church. Now, through the church's witness, the kingdom of God's beloved Son is extended to the ends of the earth. And we must recognize that Jesus is enough for the church and for the churches, including ours, to bear spiritual fruit and make gospel inroads set so that others may come to know his grace and peace for themselves. Now, I thought about something when I was driving to church today, just thinking about this message. And I thought, you know, one of the ways that Jesus proves sufficient in the church and for the church is through church members. Now, I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but none of us would doubt at all that Jesus is the head of the church. He is the owner of this church. He's the Lord of every true gospel church, right? And he is enough. We don't have to rely. I mean, we give, but we're not relying on our financial power, are we? We all have different positions and do different tasks in the church, but there's no single personality or group of people that are solely responsible for the work of the church. It's all of us. But I think some of the times when I most need encouragement, or perhaps when I need correction, or when I need direction, guess what? Sometimes the Lord chooses to send a single church member to me with the answer. So Jesus is sufficient in all the church, but he is also sufficient to use you in his church in order to be an encouragement to somebody else, or a witness to someone, or a giver that helps meet financial needs. Whatever it is, God has gifted you. He is sufficient to use you in a way that pleases him. Well, you're going to have to listen a little bit quicker, okay? The fifth category is the Christian life. Oh boy, that's not a very big subject, is it? Jesus is enough for the Christian life. Mainly what I wish to point out from Colossians is how Paul repeatedly emphasizes that Christian living must be firmly rooted in Christ. In other words, it's not in a building. It's not in religious activities. It's not in programs. It's not in some method. It is rather in Jesus Christ himself. That's why I think it's so important what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. He said, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. We sang that just a moment ago, didn't we? It's not I, it's Christ who lives in me. He is sufficient for me to live the Christian life. So not only is he the head who supplies power to the whole body, as we've already seen in 2:19, it is also by our existence in him. Paul calls it the new self, or the new man, that our renewal in the image of God takes place. Chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus is the treasure house of all wisdom. He is the reality or substance of new covenant truth. He helps Christians live worthy, God-pleasing lives. Our very mindsets must be governed by things above, he says, where Christ is and with whom we have been raised to new life in chapter 3. So this foundation for stability and growth contrasts sharply with the rule-oriented and mystical approaches that were suggested by the false teachers. You see, what they were saying is, it was kind of a blending, and we're going to talk later about this amalgam of false teaching, though I'll warn you in advance that the very best biblical minds through the ages haven't been able to figure it all out. But there was some kind of heretical false teaching going on in Colossae, and one of the things it was promoting were these visionary experiences, this mystical encounter with something other than the Lord that was required for a person to be fully mature in him. But there was also another element, perhaps even related to some of the Jewish members of the church who had been converted. There was this emphasis on rule-keeping. You had to do certain things. Sometimes it involved the harsh treatment of your body. Sometimes it involved the special days observance or special foods that you would eat. You see how that would relate to a Jewish kind of way of looking at things? So they kind of combined all of these things together and says, this is the kind of Christian life that you really need. Paul would have none of that. And it wasn't just here in Colossians. It was other letters too. He said, you know, anything that diminishes Christ in the Christian life is anathema. I believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's why when I came to preach to you, he told one group, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that the power that was evident in your life would rest not upon me or upon your activities or rule keeping, but rather on Christ who died and rose again for you, you see? So the Christian life, Jesus is enough for that because he is the one who died to make it all possible in the first place. He is the one who is the goal of your conforming your life to him, you see? And he is ultimately the one who will glorify you in his presence forever. And you will see him face to face. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. It's not to say that the Christian life has no rules at all. It's not to say that some parts of our Christian experience are mysterious, because they certainly are. It simply means, as one writer put it, rules must never take the place of Christ as the source of spiritual nourishment and growth. And any rules that we do propose to follow must be clearly rooted in Him and lead back to Him. Right? The same thing could be said about whatever mysterious experiences that God chooses to give us. Those must always point us back to the Christ of Scripture, not to a Christ as we imagine Him or as somebody else says He must be. Well, we're going to learn more about the Christ-centered nature of Christian ethics when we come to the section on marriage, family, work, prayer, witness, and so forth. But for now, just understand that Jesus is enough for you to live the Christian life exactly as He would have you to live it. And then the final category, number 6, is eschatology. Now, that's just the big $10 word for the study of last things. Eschatology is concerned with the consummation of human history. And obviously, Jesus remains at the center of that as well. He is enough to maintain our hope for what Paul says is now laid up for us in heaven. He hardly even gets the letter started when he says, listen, I've already heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, but you learned about these things and they truly began to take root in you when you recognize that you had a hope in the gospel of Christ, a hope for something that is stored up in heaven for you that cannot be taken away ever. And as a result of that hope, now your future is secure. That's eschatology, or that's the basis of it. How is God going to wrap things up so that we get to experience all the things that He has promised for us? Now, it's interesting that some scholars have actually questioned Paul's authorship of this letter on this very basis. Because they look at other letters of Paul and they say, you know what, Paul had kind of a balance between the already and not yet aspects of God's kingdom. There are certain things about God's kingdom that are clearly in the future, right? Talking about the return of Christ, the final judgment, the eternal state, and so forth. But Paul also emphasizes things about the kingdom of God that we get a foretaste of now. For instance, we know that Christ is reigning now, is He not? We know His power. We know the purpose of His will now because of the Scriptures and so forth. Well, they say this book of Colossians seems to emphasize so much about the realized nature, that what we have now. Because Paul says things like this, you have already been brought into God's kingdom. The gospel has already been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Chapter 1, verse 23. We have already been made alive with Christ and have been raised with Him into heaven. Chapter 3, verse 1. And God has already disarmed the powers and authorities in this universe. Chapter 2, verse 15. You see, those are all the present benefits and possessions of the Christian. But Paul is not as unbalanced as some make him out to be, because we read that we have not yet appeared with Him in glory, chapter 3, verse 4. Nor have we been presented before God in judgment. The concept of hope, which bookends the first major section, that's certainly a forward-looking thing, isn't it? And it's all based on hope held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even what we look forward to is dependent upon Jesus, upon His faithfulness to His word, and upon His reality that He is now reigning and He will return at the proper time. So Jesus is enough to give us assurance about the past and present while still keeping us leaning forward confidently into the future. Now, all of these verses that I've bombarded you with today, hopefully you've caught a lot of them. I tried to mention some of the references if you wanted to glance down at them. But all of this massive input is to prove that Jesus is more than enough. He's more than enough for every one of us individually, more than enough for our family lives, more than enough for this church, more than enough for all the churches of this world, of all the ages of Christianity. You see, it's not difficult for Him because He is all. He is everything, and we must not doubt Him. I wonder today, do you truly believe that Jesus is enough for you? Or are you seeking some other novelty, something more exciting and fulfilling than day-to-day discipleship and the ordinary life of the church? You know, you ask a lot of people, especially in the upcoming generation, you know, why aren't you involved in church? Why don't you follow the Lord Jesus? Well, it's just boring. Okay? So what is more exciting than having contact with the one who created all things, who upholds all things, and who is bringing all things to its final conclusion. You see? How could we find anything more exciting than that? Whose gospel, which never changes, by the way, can bring radical change to your life when nothing else works? When nothing else changes. The next relationship is not going to change you. The next pleasure, the next job, the next $1 million you earn, whatever it is, none of those things are going to radically change you like the simple gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen can change you. It's been proven across the centuries. How exciting is that? To know that you are not only the recipient of such grace, but the caretaker of such grace. I suppose none of us will ever reach the point where all we have left is Jesus. And we sang about this just a moment ago too. All I have is Christ. I don't think that any of us will ever get to the point where we have no other resource, no other comfort, no other person in our lives. But if we do, guess what? If all you have left is Jesus, more than enough. He is more than sufficient for you. He's the supreme creator, the upholder, the ruler, and the reconciler of all that I can see and I can't see. When I get confused, when I get upset because something's not right between me and somebody else, I realize that Jesus is enough. He can reconcile that, or if he chooses to, he can bring about some other circumstances by which there will be greater glory given to him because of it. When I don't understand why I've had to suffer the way that I do, and it doesn't matter what it is, something small, something huge, Jesus is enough because he controls it all and he can make sense of it all. As Aaron read from Philippians, Paul said, I want to learn what it means to suffer with Jesus because that is the way that I learn who he really is and what he really came to accomplish. Jesus is the exalted head of the church on earth and in heaven. He's the Lord of life, both now and in eternity. He's the one who will return in great glory. And when I see him face to face, as Paul said, I will be changed to be just like him in perfect humanity. I can't think of a more exciting, fulfilling life than that when we recognize that Jesus is enough. So I wonder today if you will bow to him and trust him. Receive him, live for him, wait eagerly for his return. There is nothing better you can do, and I plead with you to begin doing it right now. Don't wait for later. Don't wait until some other new emotion crops up in your heart. You trust the Word of God. You trust the Spirit of God who's speaking to you, and you look to Jesus as your everything. You will find him sufficient. Let's pray together. Lord, all that we have looked at today has been in one sense very overwhelming because it just again and again shows us the glory of Jesus, how he is exactly who he claimed to be, exactly who his miracles proved that he was, exactly what the Old Testament scriptures foretold him to be, and what the New Testament scriptures affirmed that he was and what he did. Therefore, we have hope that he will come just as he said he would. And we have reason to hope and to trust him because he has shown again and again that regardless of what happens in life, no matter who opposes us, no matter how much stress or strain comes in our lives, he is sufficient. Lord Jesus, we praise your name today because you are enough for us. You can hold us in the palm of your hand, even in the midst of the storm. You can calm the wind and the waves, and you can keep us safe. And I pray, Father, that we would trust in that today, that we would trust in him, and that indeed we would make it our life mission to please him in all respects. Father, when life gets complicated, return us to this simple truth that Jesus is enough. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing a hymn of commitment and invitation. This is an opportunity for you, if you feel so led, to publicly